hearts and eyes so that we can see what it is that he wants to teach us. Father, thank you for meeting here with us once again. And Lord, as we study your word, I have a tendency to stay in places in the scripture where we're comfortable. Because frankly, for most of us, or for at least many of us, we get into some obscure passages and it can cause a little bit of confusion because it doesn't make a lot of sense. But if we will take the time to look at it in light of what you have done, what you are currently doing, and what you've yet to do, Lord, it all sort of becomes a little bit clearer. And that's our purpose here, Lord. We're not going to be answering any questions. If anything, Lord, my prayer is that it brings clarity at least, because we don't want to be guilty of so many in the past of saying this is it and what we're watching is the answer and stuff. But we also, Lord, want to be discerning of our times, which you told us. And so as we approach these things, Lord, we pray that you would give us that discernment and that we wouldn't get wrapped around the axle with, you know, our end times perspectives, but that we would just trust your word and not worry about any sort of lines or ways to define things. We just simply let your word speak. So, Lord, we're going to do what we always do. We're going to rely on you to teach us what it is that you want us to see. So, Lord, with that in mind, we just want to honor and glorify you in what we're about to talk about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do tonight, again, is we're going to move through this, our study. And we know that the whole point of this, what we're talking about, is not the events. Because events, we don't want to become guilty of what we talked about, actually, when we first began the study of newspaper exegesis and current event expositions. But nevertheless, you know, there are things that are happening in our world that call our attention to certain aspects of God's word. But it doesn't matter, because ultimately what this is all about is the Lord's return. I mean, that's what it's all about. I mean, the last phrases in the scripture, even so, come Lord Jesus, calling him to come back. And so that's what this is all pointing towards, and hopefully clarifying at least some of some of our confusion. And just, you know, again, like I said, is in the prayer, that we just be able to sort of discern what is taking place and look at it in the light of Scripture, because it's everything that we need to know is there. So as we move through again, we have concluded now with the concept of chapter 36 of Ezekiel's book, of his prophecy, and looking at it in this preparation for the land. God is actually speaking to the land, and again, because it has everything to do with his promise to Abraham, that there would be a land for the Jews. And so he speaks directly. And then in chapter 37, which we started, I believe it was last week, we might have been a couple weeks in it, but we were looking at not only moving from, I should say, the restoration of the land to the restoration of the nation. And so we spent some time looking at that. And with that comes problems, because the reality is the enemy of our souls, the last thing he wants is for Israel to be back in the land, because it signals his demise. And so you know, there have been these attacks throughout the history of that part of the world, what we call the Holy Land, and there continues to be, and it is only going to escalate. It just is, because it's the last thing he wants, is because for all this to happen means that God is about to complete his promise that he made to Abraham. And so we're taking the time to look at that. So with the land being restored and the people back in the land, the natural process of that is the enemy and his influence in the world is going to be against that. And that's exactly what we have seen, you know, throughout church history. And I mean, the entire time, even in the days of Jesus. And so what we're trying to do is get some clarity on these things and look at this. So with the people being back in the land, the people of Israel, then the nations are going to start coming against that. And we need to understand a little bit from the scripture about what's happening. So to get that, we're talking about you know, these prophets that we're reading. There's some in particular, and then there's a few more that we're going to talk about. Probably not so much tonight, though we will be introduced to another prophet tonight, Zechariah. But we have been looking at some of the stuff from the book of Jeremiah, some stuff from the book of Ezekiel, and we've even touched on Wednesdays, as well as Sunday mornings, on the prophecy of Daniel. And so what I'm trying to do here tonight is to establish the fact that who these guys are, when they wrote, when their ministries were, because oftentimes we don't really know. We just hear the name Jeremiah, but we don't know who he is, when he wrote, what was the significance that during the period that he wrote, and the same with Ezekiel, Daniel, I mean, Malachi, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all of the prophets that wrote. So what I want to do tonight is to just sort of hopefully, again, bring a little bit of clarity. So we've been talking a lot about Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied from the year 627 to 574 BC. Now remember, when you're speaking in BC, you have to keep it in mind, because otherwise you get confused. You're counting backwards, okay? Because you're counting down to, and we won't, there isn't, but we'll just, for sake of understanding, to zero. You're counting backwards to zero, and then when we start looking at AD, now you're counting forward from zero, right? So we're in the year 2020. So he ministered between the year 627 BC, or through the years 627 BC to 574 BC. Now you can see there at the top, this all started, as we identified last week, there was the Assyrian Empire that was the world rulers of that day. And of course, you understand that what we mean by world was specifically what we call the Middle East, going out as far as probably out into the extent of modern day India, and then the nation of Egypt. So it was just kind of that whole, you know, that whole axis there that is still under a lot of problems. But they did not, though they made Jerusalem and the southern tribes of Judah and their kings, they made them vassals, they ruled over them, they didn't particularly control Jerusalem. It would be the Babylonians that would be the first to take the whole dang thing. Okay, we looked at those maps last week, and we talked about all of that kind of stuff. So the Babylonian exile began in 605, and it lasted until 536. And so you get your 69 to 70 years, because it all depends on when you started this thing and when it concludes. But it's basically a 70-year period, which is exactly what God told Jeremiah was going to happen. Now, the reason that this is important, because oftentimes when we talk about Babel or Babylon, what we talk about is we start it with the destruction of the temple, which happened in 586 BC. But the actual exile under the Babylonian Empire began in 605, so some years before the temple fell. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was not the king. It was his father, Nabopolassar, and Nebuchadnezzar was his leading general. He would ultimately become the king of Babylon, but at this particular junction in 605, he is not. He's the sort of the general. So in 605, there's a siege, and we don't need to get into all of the dates, but just understand that this is where the exile began, because it was under this period of time that Babylon started taking Jews out of the Holy Land, in particular Jerusalem, and taking them to Babel. And some of the first of that group were, in fact, the prophet Daniel, as a very young man, and his three buddies. The other three key guys that were with him, and they were taken to Babylon in 605. So there were exiles during that period of time, and then it would happen again, and I want to say it was 598, if I'm not mistaken. And then there was thousands that were taken out of there and taken to Babylon. So this is actually when the exit from Jerusalem and quote unquote the Holy Land began. Okay? So don't get lost when you start talking 586, because when you get to 586, that's when they said, that's enough, and they destroy the city, they destroy the temple, and you know, and basically it's an ash heap for all intents and purposes, and all the people are there. And then it would be under the Persians that they would be allowed to return back to the promised land. This is, you can find this stuff in Ezra, Nehemiah, the writings of them when they would go back. And the first thing they did was not build the temple. They built the walls of the city initially. And this is what the book of Nehemiah is about. And then Ezra comes in and the law of the Lord. And this is where this, some don't even consider it a temple, but Zerubbabel's temple was built during this period of time, but it obviously paled in comparison to Solomon's. So this is the time frame that we're talking about. So you can see now that Jeremiah began his ministry 12 years prior to the Babylonian exile. Okay, so when the first exiles were taken. Okay. So he begins his ministry, there it is, okay? And then he ministered for 31 years during the exile, okay? So Jeremiah's ministry covers pre-exile and then during the exile, but he was not there when they returned to the land, okay? Just so you get a little bit of an idea of when these guys wrote and the circumstances that they wrote. And in fact, it was Jeremiah, we call him the weeping prophet, because God had told him to communicate to the leaders in Jerusalem that because of their rejection of Torah and the allowing the land to have its Sabbath, its rest, that because of that, they were going into captivity, and it would be Babylon that would do that. So submit to this. And of course, they rejected this. They imprisoned Jeremiah and just really treated it bad. So this is why Jeremiah is oftentimes referred to as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations in your Bibles. That's where it, in our Bibles, that's where it follows immediately. And of course, it's the book of lamenting over these particular circumstances. It's much deeper than that, but for our purposes, that's what we need to know. Then the next one that we've been looking at now is Ezekiel. Notice also that Ezekiel started his ministry in 590. And this is the years of their ministry, not their birth and death, okay? These are the years of their ministries. So you can see that his ministry was pre-Babylon as well, but not, or pre-fall of the temple, but not pre-exile. The exiles had already started going when Ezekiel was doing his ministry, okay? So he begins his ministry 12 years after exile, but obviously 7 years before the fall, the temple is destroyed, okay? And then he ministered during the entire exile in Babylon, okay? So he saw the exile, he saw the temple destroyed, and his ministry went in. His ministry was throughout, was the whole, during the whole time, excuse me, of the Babylonian exile. And then we've touched on this guy, Daniel. Daniel, as we've already said, was a young man in 605. He was one part of that first group of a few thousand, actually several thousand, that were taken to Babylon. Daniel plays a very prominent role, not just because of the Babylonians, because we know that Nebuchadnezzar, he's elevated to a very high position. Nebuchadnezzar has the famous dream of the statue or the image that he and his philosophers, whatever you want to call them, his magicians, they were unable to interpret. It was Daniel that interpreted. This is in Daniel in the second chapter. Daniel then has a vision of the, and that's what that is a sequence. The statue is the sequence of the nations as they relate to the Jews, and in particular Jerusalem. Okay, so the nations that ruled your people and your holy city. Okay, and so there Daniel's the image of Nebuchadnezzar was those nations, and then Daniel sees those same nations in the same order, in the same sequence, but instead of seeing them as gold, silver, and brass, he sees them as beasts. So you have the lion, the bear, the leopard, so on and so forth. You get the idea. So that's what Daniel was doing. So you can see here that his ministry begins at exile as he's taken, and this is the story of him and his three friends And they are, Nebuchadnezzar and his leadership is doing everything to remove the God of Israel from their lives. So their names are changed because their names had to do with God. Their diet is changed and all of this stuff. And of course, they don't fall for it. And because of that, they're elevated to very high positions in Babylon, Daniel in particular. And so he becomes a trusted advisor to the king himself. And he would outlast that king because it would, as a matter of fact, Belshazzar, who would be a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, was ruling, and he's the one that was ruling and stuff. And whereas Nebuchadnezzar honored the stuff from the temple in Jerusalem, this guy doesn't, Belshazzar doesn't, and creates a problem. And this is where the famous handwriting on the wall comes in. And Daniel is once again called in to interpret this, and basically says, your kingdom has been found wanton, has been weighed, has been found wanton, and is given to another. And of course, that very night, the Persians come in and take over, and they've now become the world empire. And it would be the Persians that would allow the Jews to go back into the land to rebuild that temple that we were talking about a little bit ago. So this is what's happening. It was during that period of time, the few short years that Daniel was in service to the Persian Empire, Cyrus, that the decree was made, and they were trying to trap him and stuff, and he wouldn't bow to it. And it was, if you don't do this, then you and everybody gets thrown into the lion's den, and and the fire was even before, but you get the idea. So that's what's going on. That's kind of a little bit, so it kind of gives you a little bit of a visual to when these guys wrote. And of course, he ministered during the entire exile in Babylon, and then 2 years into Persian rule. Nobody knows for sure, but it is believed that Daniel stayed in Persia, and there's a possibility, we don't know this, but that through Daniel and through his teachings are where we get the Magi when Jesus shows up some 500 years later, that they're looking for the wise men, as we call them, that were looking for him. It's possible and even possibly probable, get that, possibly probable, that these guys were in this school that Daniel had set up and stuff. There's no way to know, but it is interesting to think about. So that's a little bit about these guys. Now, there are others, as we said, the Persians allowed the Jews to go back and to build their temple. We already talked about it. The book of Nehemiah covers the rebuilding of the walls. Ezra, it has to do with the finding of Torah because it had gotten lost. And Ezra's an amazing book because he's once again teaching the Torah, and he would read the Torah, it says there, and then he would expound, he would explain it. So it's really interesting that in a short 70 years that the people had forgotten all about this and had to be retold. It's only 70 years. But anyway, that's what happened. So that's what those books are for. And then it was later during Persian rule that you had Zechariah would write. And of course, Malachi, the last of our new Old Testament that leads into the New Testament, the last book, Malachi, those were all written during the Persian period of time. No, that we don't have any writings from prophets for the next empire that was to come with the Greeks, and that's why we call that the 400 silent years. There were no prophets of God, nothing, but that doesn't mean that God wasn't doing things. So there was an amazing period of history for the last four centuries from Greece into Rome when Jesus came to the planet. So that gives you just a little bit of an idea. You can find all of this stuff. Just go in, the chronology of the prophets, and it will tell you who the prophet was, because some of the prophets, their ministry was to the northern tribes before the Assyrian Empire conquered them. And their ministry was directed at that, and the warning that the northern tribes, where Israel, the nation of Israel, was going to go into taken away by the Assyrians. Then there are others that wrote to both the north and the south, and Isaiah would be one of those. Isaiah wrote during that period of time and clearly speaking about the Assyrians and the Assyrian invasion, but he goes beyond that and speaks to the Babylonian exile as well. And of course, we know that he goes even further because we have all the prophecies of the virgin shall be with child, and you know his the whole 9-6, you know, and the shoulder, the government will be on his shoulders. So, you know, the prophecy of Emmanuel, all of that stuff. So Isaiah is a really unique book because it looks at both what was happening in the north, what was happening in the south, and the extension of that, of course, in the ministry of Jesus, and specifically speaking about Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And if you're talking to a Orthodox Jew, they will not agree with you on that, but it simply can't be anything else. It just can't be. They'll say it's Israel. So anyway, whatever. So that just gives you, it's just a real basic overview of when we're reading from these guys, who they are, what their ministries were, who their ministries were to, and what their ministries were about. It just kind of gives you a little bit, helps you to basically understand that. Okay, so we talked about this and we touched on this last week. I can't remember if we even did this slide. We may have, but we said that everything changed at the end of World War II, at the end of World War I, because at the end of World War I, there were no more empires, okay? And it was all the divvying up of the nations, and this is where we get the whole Palestinian problem, you know, has its birth there. The whole Zionist thing has its birth there. All of a sudden now we've got Jordan and we've got, you know, we've got all of these other nations. You didn't have that prior to that because the Ottomans controlled all of it. But after World War I, the Ottomans lost, of course, with Germany. And so Europe gets involved, America and Britain and blah, 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 France, all these places. And they're all of a sudden divided. And this is where you start getting the, for lack of a better term, the lines in our map are drawn. So you need to understand that when you're looking at our map, that what you see is not the way that it always was, because we have a tendency to think, oh, well, you know, Syria and Lebanon and, you know, and all of those places, they've been there forever. No, they haven't. Okay. The reason there's a Jordan is because after World War I, there was the Jordan and then there was the Transjordan, and that's why it's called Jordan today. Anyways, there's a lot more to it than this, but that's why this was such a big change. Then in World War II, this is what led to really the Jews beginning to come back, even before that, after World War I. And there's all kinds of stuff about the Jews returning to land, which we talked about last week. There's even movies and books about it. If you've never seen the movie, The Exodus. It's the story of a bunch of Jews trying to get from Europe over there and the stuff that happened. But that's why this is really significant, okay? So from as we've been talking about this, in light of that, Ezekiel 36 and 37 are starting to identify nations. So we know that it's post-empires, okay? Because they weren't divvied up that way. Never were, okay? So this, in our study, this is how we've been viewing it, just to kind of give you a little bit of a mindset. So Ezekiel 37, the restoration of land, restoration of the people back to the land. In other words, Ezekiel 36 and 37 came after that period of time. Psalm 83, which we're going to spend some time here tonight on, and so I need to kind of hurry because I'm running myself out of time already, so I don't want to take a lot of time there. There's something that's going to happen in Psalm, which is prayed for, and we're going to take a look at that a little bit better, but all of these things, and then there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 17 concerning Damascus, the city of Damascus in particular. There's others. Now, there's a lot more than this. I'm trying to just sort of give us a broad perspective is what we're trying to do. And then, of course, Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we have yet to get to because I keep rattling on. And then, of course, there's a final world empire that will emerge out of all these once again, another attempt. And it'll have this, where this one world ruler comes in, that we call him Antichrist, but ultimately, there's a lot of different names for him. The one I like to use is the arrogant big mouth. because that's what he is. And he's, of course, going to set himself up where? Imagine in Jerusalem. Huh, what a shocker. So he'll, you know, there will be this empire again. In fact, this guy, this will be a true world empire. It'll be global, much like Babel back under the days of Nimrod, so on and so forth. And then, of course, then you have the point of our study, the return of the Lord to set up his kingdom. Man has failed and failed miserably at ruling, not just the world, but in particular this particular area. Okay, and so this is the coming attraction, and you know how clever I am. I think that you are here. Okay, so now, so let's start sort of developing this a little bit more, because we need to get some understanding. So we're going to look at another one of these prophets, Zechariah, which we said wrote during the days of the Persian Empire. There's a ton in Zechariah, but for our purposes, there are some passages that really speak to where we are in our particular study. So this is now Zechariah in chapter 12, and you can see here the message of the word of Yehovah. Oops, I forgot. I'm using the scriptures here, so don't get confused by this. So the message of the word of Yehovah against Yisrael, or Yehovah, stretching out the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and forming the spirit of man within him, declares. So Yehovah is speaking. See, I am making Yerushalayim. That's how you say Jerusalem in Hebrew. I am making Yerushalayim a cup of reeling to all the people all around. I'm going to do this. Okay, we've already seen this in 36 and 37. I'm going to do this with land, and then the nations are going to know that I'm he and I'm fulfilling my promise, and I'm going to bring the people back, and then the nations are going to know that I am he, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so I am making Yerushalayim a cup of reeling to all the people all around. Now, remember, Jerusalem was pittance during the time that Zechariah wrote. Okay? It simply was just, like we said last week, it was a freeway that everybody moved back and forth between Europe and even to the east and to Persia and India and stuff, and going down to Egypt. That's all it was. It was just a doormat. Okay, so he's speaking of a time yet to come, and he's saying, I'm going to make it a reeling to all the people all around, and also against Yehuda. So that's Judah, okay? It is in the siege against Yerushalayim. Well, that didn't happen in Zechariah's time. It had already taken place. So he's writing about something that's yet to come. And God is saying, I'm going to cause this. And in that day, now this is really significant. I am currently looking at this phrase, because this phrase, and I've got it so far, well, I've actually got all of the prophets, because it can vary, but primarily or oftentimes you will see it in light of God saying, in that day, the world, all the peoples of the world, not just the surrounding nations, the whole world, the whole earth, it says, they're going to know that I'm Yehovah, okay? So this phrase is huge. I don't have the numbers with me, but I pulled out this phrase everywhere it appears with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of the minor prophets, everywhere it appears. And I'm currently in the midst of identifying, or at least attempting to identify, that phrase in light of God revealing himself to the nations, and secondly, in God and his wrath upon the nations because of the land and the people. Okay? So it's really interesting. There's 45 occurrences, and I could be wrong because I don't have the numbers before me, 45 occurrences in just Isaiah alone. Of that 45, 35 of them have to do with God revealing his name to the whole earth and God bringing his wrath on the nations for their treatment of his people, Israel, and his land. Okay? So 35 of 45 occurrences, right, are dealing with this. So this phrase is absolutely huge. Because it's we understand it's twofold. It's speaking, A, what we would call the day of the Lord, and B, the day of the Lord is going to bring the recognition for all people that God is exactly who he said he was. So in that day, it shall be that I make Jerusalem, a very heavy stone for all peoples. Okay? It's going to be weighty. It's going to become the thing. And we've talked about this repeatedly in the last few weeks. This is why, you know, even before Jesus' time, this city is unlike any other city in the world. There, it has no equal, never has, and it never will. And it's because it's God's. God says, that's Jerusalem, and it's mine. Okay, it's the name where he, place where he put his name. So in that day, it shall be that I make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All lifting it are severely injured. You think you're going to move it? You're going to hurt yourself. All the nations, not around them, but all the nations of the earth. Kedetz, right? So it's speaking much broader than just the surrounding areas. Okay. So, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered against it. Okay? So this is individual people groups. Now remember, the word nations is the Hebrew goyim, and it literally, the best translation that I've found is people groups. The descendants of a particular individual. Okay? So to understand that, we're going to need to see this. So what we're going to do is we're going to make, and believe me, I'm just going to read through this. We just don't have time to understand this. Now, I already said we have this horrible, and I mean horrible, tendency to look at the scripture and try to decipher it based on lines on a map. Because this is just the means of identification. But what you must understand, you cannot forget this, God could care less about the lines on a map. God doesn't deal with lines on a map. He deals with the peoples that he has created and where he himself has placed the nations. Okay? God has, we're told in the scripture, determined the boundaries of these people groups, the descendants of these individuals. So when God is dealing with these things, you will see words translated as Egypt. That's because what you're seeing is the English translation of the Hebrew Mitzrayim. And we're going to see where he comes in. So Egypt, the Egyptians, are descendants of Mitzrayim. Okay, so this gets, if you don't grasp this, when you start reading these prophecies and start trying to get at least some understanding of them, it'll throw you into a tizzy. We have to stop or fight the urge to look at these things from lines on a map. They are not. God never looks at this. So you're going to see, and I wanted to take the time to go through Genesis 10, and we're just going to really skim over it, because this is what we call the table of nations. Okay? So we're going, if we counted them, we would see that there are 70, and we talked about God has granted 70 supernatural beings to rule, or to work, to have, to interplay with those nations, okay? They failed, Psalm 82. They were horrible at it, and that's what part of what has led to the day. But this is where that 70 comes from. So here's where it all starts. In verse 1, now these are the generations, Hebrew toldot, and it means the descendants of, okay? So these are the generation of the sons of Noah. Okay, namely of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the three sons of Noah, to where everybody that has ever drawn breath on this planet has come from one of those three guys. Ultimately, then, that includes us, and we can trace if we want to. You think this genetic thing where they look at your genes? They never seem to go this far back, but you literally can. You and I are descendants, and I'll just give you a little hint. We're of Japheth. Okay, all of us that are in here tonight. My grandchildren, at least some of my grandchildren, are Hamites. They're not from Japheth, and you can obviously tell. But that's where all of us trace our lineage back to these guys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. So this is where it all starts, okay? The sons of Japheth, literally Japheth is how you say his name, okay? And here are the sons. I'm going to read through them, but these are the sons. Gomer, keep these in mind because you're going to hear these again. Not tonight. Keep these in mind because we try to identify these guys as nations. And we can because we know the general areas, but don't get wrapped around the axle thinking that that's where they are. So there's Gomer, there's Magog, there's Madai, there's Javan, but Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. These were the isles of the nations divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, so his language. Each of these had different languages. Okay? After his tongue, after their families, that's what God is interested in. Families, okay? Not lines, not titles of nations. God is not interested in the United States. He is interested in his people in the United States. Okay? Now, clearly, God understands who the United States is, but God is not interested in America. He's not interested in England or anything. The people that are in these places who are descended from these, that he does care about, okay? So it's nothing wrong with saying America, saying Britain or Germany or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. But understand, those are titles that we put to identify where these groups come from, just as a point of reference. But that is not how God gets this, okay? So who are these guys? Well, they're the European peoples. They are called Caucasians. Why, when you go there, everybody says, we don't believe in the Bible, we don't believe that. Then why do I have to put Caucasian on my applications? The reason we're called Caucasians is because the descendants of Japheth, when they got off the boat, I know you've heard me say this before, they went north and initially stopped between the Black and Caspian Sea for you guys, and the mountain range that runs between them that is called the Caucasus region. From the Caucasus, they filtered up into now what we call today Europe. And that's why if you're a descendant from these, and we all are, I think everybody in here is, and we all are, that's why we're called Caucasian, because we originated from the Caucasus regions. That's what it is. So these people don't even realize that they're affirming the word of God just by doing this. So that's the sons of Japheth. Remember those names. Just familiarize yourself with them. You're going to see them again. We're not going to worry about them right now. And then the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, there it is, Egypt, Put, Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Siba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'ama, Sabteka. And the sons of Ra'ama were Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begot Nimrod. Ooh, bad dude. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah, literally in defiance of Jehovah. Wherefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty one in defense of Yahovah. That's what it literally says. Now, do you see why English translations leave a lot to be desired? This guy stuck his fist in the face of God and was known and renowned for that. Wasn't that he was a big hunter? Oh, look at, he's the big hunter. Look, he's got the big bull and the big, but that's what you get out of this. But that's not what it says. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Ooh. And Erach, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar became later Babylon. Also, the Sumerians were in that particular area. And of course, this is the area, the region that we now identify as Iran. Iraq. Okay? Just to give you a little bit of an idea. Out of that land, he went forth into Assyria. Oh. And he builded Nineveh and Rehoboth and Ir. Rehoboth, Ir, that means the city of Rehoboth, and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as the great city. Okay, so that was where he made his capital. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim, Anmim, I got a reflection here, I can't see. Lehabim, Naphtuhim, you get the idea. Pathrasin, we don't need to read all the names. You get this, blah, blah, blah. And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Now, and Heth. The Heth, oh, gosh, there's so much here. Anyway, we just can't do it. But and the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, Sinite. Does anybody know? It's not Sinite, it's Sinite. Does anybody know who the Sinite peoples are? Chinese. Go to a study on YouTube, on Google, and look up the study of the Chinese, and it will call it Sinology. This is where it comes from. They are descendants of Ham. Oh, and we're going to see who the descendants of Ham are in a minute, okay? And of course, the Canaanites, the bad people that Joshua came into and stuff, did bad things. And afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanite was from Tyre and Sidon, two cities that we find all the time in the area. They would have called it Phoenicia. We call it Lebanon. As thou goest towards Gerar unto Gaza. The same Gaza as today, folks. Same area. Okay? As thou goest towards Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Lasha. These are the sons of Ham after their families, their tongues, in their lands, and in their nations, in their people groups, okay, or in their groups. These are the African peoples. This is really, really amazing when you start to see all of this. Dang. I thought I could fly through this. Now, the sons of Shem. These are key. That's why I have them highlighted. Elam and Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, and the sons of Aram. Elam becomes the Elamites. The Elamites settle in the land that we know today as Persia. I'm sorry, Iran. We don't know it as Persia. Iran. Ashur becomes Assyria. Well, notice they're all sons of Shem. And then Aram, there's a whole bunch of stuff getting here, but the Aram, even though they sort of got absorbed by Asher, Assyria, the Aram people were so significant that their language caught on. And so today, much of the people in what we call the Arab world, though it is not, but that's what we call it, speak Aramaic. Their language traces back to Aram and his descendants. Their language took hold, and it's the Aramaic that is still spoken today. Some argue that this is what Jesus spoke instead of Hebrew during New Testament times. Wrong, but that's what they say. And the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash, and Arphaxad begat Shelah, Shelah begat Eber. Eber becomes the Hebrews and stuff. This is the line that goes through Abraham. Okay. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Yochtan, or Joktan, and Joktan begat Almadad, Shiva, you get there either, Hazar Mavet, and Yerah, and Hadoram, Onuzal, and Dikla, and blah, 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 you get the idea, okay? We're just going to move right on. Ophir, Havilah, Joab, but anyway, you see the point. What they're doing is they're telling you this guy. Okay, there was Shem, then there was this guy, and then there was his son, and his son, and his son's sons, and his son's sons, right? That's how God views this. Dad, grandpa, great-grandpa, great-great-grandpa. So Japheth for you and I would be our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- Whoa. But wait a second. Couldn't the same thing be said for my grandkids? Absolutely. So are we two different races? No. We have the same father. Great, great grandfather, and his name was Noah. See? The world tells us differently. They want us to think that there's races. There's no such thing as a race. It doesn't exist. Paul tells us in, I think it's Acts chapter 17, that from one blood, God made all the nations of the earth. One blood. His name is Noah. So don't buy into the garbage. This whole definition of races is what has created the problems that we see today. Anybody know where the concept of races came from? Evolution. We chase back to Charles Darwin. Look at the subtitle of his book, Origin of Species. Or, gosh, I just got it and I just drew a blank. Or something of the superior or selective races. This is where races come from. According to Darwin, we're not the same. According to the Bible, we are. Which are you going to follow? I know which one I'm following. Okay, so we've seen now the Japhethites become European, the Caucasians, the Hamites become the African peoples, which is why they have to write they're African, right? And these guys, Shem, now did you notice what we just talked about? Most of these people are today in what we are quote unquote called Arabs. But don't they have a common ancestor? Yeah, his name is Shem, one of the sons of Noah. You know what Shem is? The Semitic people groups. Well, the Arabs aren't Semitic. That's what they want you to believe. But all of the Arabs are every bit as Semitic as the Jews are. Interesting. But that's not what we're told exactly why we're doing this. These are all designations by the world to try to sort of explain away these things. But when you get to the Word of God, it leaves you no wiggle room. You're left with two options: accept it or reject it. Most of the world has rejected it. And heartbreakingly, many of the church have rejected it. They say they believe it, but they only give lip service to it. This is very clear. Sheba, Dedan, all of these other places, they're going to come into play again. These are people that settled in the area that we now know today as Saudi Arabia, but they're Semitic. How can that be? There's the Arabs, and there's the Semitic people groups, and they're at war with each other. Stop. It's just so stupid. And for me, it's hard to grasp why people that are a lot smarter than I am don't see this. Because it makes all the sense in the world when you really understand it. So the whole point in this exercise has been to explain. Stop, or you resist the urge to look at the world from the world's own definition of itself. Because it doesn't work. In fact, it has created far more problems than it has solved. Lines on a map, races, species in the animal kingdom. Well, this is species, species. Is there a species? No, there's not. There's kind. God said, God did this after its kind. Now, what's the difference? A species, well, there's a species of poodle, there's a species of Great Dane. Right? But are they different species? No, they're not. They're of the same kind. A dog. Okay? Feline, we could say the same thing. Birds, same thing. Oh, there's this species of bird, the great eagle, the falcon, whatever. They're all these species. They're not. They're of the same kind. The only reason you can view them that way is if you look at all of these things from an evolutionary perspective. I mean, it's just common sense. There's a reason that you and I can either give or receive a heart, liver, whatever, from any one of our brothers and sisters who were descended from us, whether they're from Ham or whether they're from Shem, because we're from Japheth. How is that possible if we're a different race? How is that possible? I mean, it's just sad. So anyway, I wanted to take the time. I had a hump to gut to get through a lot more. One of these days, you think I would figure this out, but I'm going to keep trying. But I wanted you to understand before we get into this, these verses of Scripture, because when you get into these, you're not going to see Syria and Lebanon and Jordan against Israel. You're not going to see that. You're going to hear names. You're going to hear Edom, Ammon, Moab. You're going to hear Seir. You're going to hear Meshech, Tubal. You're going to hear Gomer. And you're going to go, who in the crud are these? Well, we just learned who they are. They're descendants of these people groups. And it's very different when you look at this, because what you have, just look at the sons, or the descendants of Shem, the Semitic people groups. We already know they're called Arabs, and they're definitely hostile towards the Jews. There's no doubt about it. But they're of one blood. And did you know that all of them, trace their lineage back to one guy, Abraham? So anybody that's got a brain says, how is it that the Arabs can trace their lineage from Abraham? We know that the Jews are from Abraham. Can they be two different groups? But we're told that they are. And you know what you and I do? Hook, line, and sinker. We just buy it because that's what they tell us. Just like the Palestinians. No such thing as a Palestinian. By their own quotes. Never has been such a thing as a Palestinian. Okay? So an understanding of these is going to help us when we get into these strange passages. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, chief prince or Rosh of Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Ashkenaz. And it gives all of these names. Who are all those names that we just named? Are those Arab nations? I know you don't remember. No. None of the nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are Arab, what we would call today Arabs. None of them are descended from Shem. They're all from Japheth. They're all European. Or Ham, because then you get to Put, Lud, Cush, Put, we already talked about these. We'll identify more clearly later on. But I just wanted you to know, so now when you look at these things and you're reading these things, you have to resist the urge to draw and think of them as lines on a map. Now, it helps us to understand to say, well, these are the people that are from this particular area, but you can't put them in those lines. You can't. Just can't. Okay? So I know it can be a bit confusing, but at the same time, I think it at least brings some clarity, especially when you get to these really odd passages, what appear odd. Once you understand what we're talking about, they're not so odd anymore. Okay? So we're going to take a look at those and see where these looking at these things from a descendant's perspective is going to make a whole lot more sense for us as we start to look and see. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off next week. I am horrible at this. Hey, well, Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, and your word is just that. It's your word. And I don't know about anyone else, but for me, I love the fact that you look at it from a personal side, from a relational side, because you're a relational God, not a political, not a geographical, not an archaeological, not a chronological, but from a personal perspective. Because you deal with man, always have and always will, even if he rejects it. You will deal with him as individual. It will not be nations that stand before you. It will be individuals. That's how you have set it up from the get-go. And that's the way it will always be. And what I or anyone else thinks about it is absolutely, completely irrelevant. But Lord, it means a lot to us that you are a personal God, that you're not like some of these people groups would do later on, would create their own images of you and things to worship in place of you, things which were not personal in any way, shape, or form, things that we call idols, things that had no personality. There was nothing personal about them. And yet your people, Lord, then and now, by that I mean the Jews as well as Christians, we tend to want to worship those things. It's just sad. So thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself on a personal level to us. And we just pray that as we move through this study again, that these things just get clearer and clearer as we go. As we look at and discern things that are happening around us, as in particular as it applies to the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. Father, thanks for being here with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.